Father God, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for, again, the model of redemption that you have set before us in delivering your people from the bondage of Egypt. And we pray that in that understanding, you would continue to help us to see and understand our Savior and the great work of redemption that you have brought to us through him, and that we would ask in his name. Amen. We got one warfare passage with the Amalekites in chapter 17, and then, but in 16 and 17, we have three movements of grumbling that takes place. Three little snippets that get filled out a great deal in the book of Numbers. Much of what you see in Exodus 16, you find in Numbers 11 and beyond, because Numbers, of course, is the wandering. This is the wandering, a little wandering into the desert to Sinai, and what takes place there, and then in the disobedience from Israel, then the 40 years recorded in the book of Numbers. Clearly some overlap in the stories because of the same people with the same heart problems are taking place. After the song of Miriam, there in 15:22, said Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. And again, if just recall from last week, Yom Suf is what it refers to, and we said it probably isn't the Red Sea. That's not what Yom Suf means. It means either the Sea of Reeds or the Sea of End. Everyone is traditionally is interpreted as the Red Sea, following the Greek translation called the Septuagint, as well as the Latin Vulgate. But we already discussed that. So they're leaving from that point of the great miracle that was done with the parting of the waters. And they're going to the wilderness of Shur. It's in that Sinai Peninsula. 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. They came to Marah, and they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. That's what Marah means, bitter. And, of course, they complained and grumbled, what shall we drink? And Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree or a log. He threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made for them a statute and rule. There he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ears to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped by the water. So 3 days in, it's a reasonable thing to run out of water in the desert and be concerned about it. These stories, though, are taken together for us to see the pattern of what the Lord is doing with his people, as well as to see how they respond to them. It's all a lack of their faith in God, as we see that easy enough. But after coming through the miracles, it also seems even the more poignant that they would witness another water miracle. First, they saw the miracle with sweet water being turned to blood. Then you see the water parting. And now you have a bitter water being made sweet. And God is showing his complete mastery over the elements. What it was that was thrown in the water, I don't think it makes any difference. There's nothing natural about a piece of wood being thrown in to make something to change its chemical composition to be not bitter. It's certainly at the level of a miracle that you either accept as a miracle or you call it a myth. But there's not any, this is not one of those you can say, well, there's, the property of certain wood is known to do this to bitter waters. That's not the case. So I think in part what you see is, again, all the miracles that have taken place, Moses' staff has been involved in. And so even here at the water becoming made sweet, wood is involved again with that. And you'll see the later miracles of the Amalekite battle and the staff being lifted up, the staff striking the rock, the Mount Horeb. So God has tied a lot of what he's done to the staff of Moses, to wood. I'm sure there's probably some typology there that could be drawn out. That's a little hard to go from there to, so people made the connection to the cross, saying that this form of redemption utilizing wood is a part of this bigger picture of the cross. I'm not going to object to that. It's just not abundantly clear, either a little easier for us to see than for them to see. But they do have harsh realities for walking through the wilderness, through the desert. And God is, in a sense, testing them to see where their hearts are going to be. And this idea of none of these diseases, he's talking about the plague that he brought upon the Egyptians, that he would spare them from those. But there's obedience being required of them. And they don't seem to do too well. Elam is a place that, again, none of these places we know today, you know, there's not a place you go and you see 12 springs and a bunch of palms. There's a few oases in the region, but which one exactly Elam is, they're not really sure. Then in 16, this is where manna first is introduced. They set out, of course, they're hungry. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 2, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots, ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Clearly overstated. Their charge, you know, really is against Moses and Aaron, but clearly it also is against the Lord. And Moses then says, the Lord tells him, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And the testing is, of course, that 6 days they are to gather a certain amount, and on the sixth day they're to get extra for the seventh day, because the seventh day nothing is going to come. And what's interesting here is that you see the Sabbath principle before the giving of the law. And several of these things come into place, that the law is not just simply given for the first time at Mount Sinai. Maybe in some of the particulars, but these things, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And there are many things like this that are a part of the people of Israel before Mount Sinai, that we see from Genesis and in parts of Exodus here as well, that was a part of being God's people. They knew certain things that wasn't simply just revealed to them on the mountain, but they were walking in this already. And the Sabbath is one of those things that the Lord has called his people to rest. On the seventh day he rested. So it's a creational ordinance. It's not simply something given at Mount Sinai. They go in. They, of course, some of them do not believe the Lord, and they go out on the seventh day and they find nothing. And with that, through chapter 16, you also see that if they gather too much, it doesn't dissolves, and if they gather too little, there's more than enough to make up for it. So it is clearly a provision given by the Lord. They're to take an omer, which omer is about 2 quarts for each person for the day. Manna, the word manna, likely comes from the Hebrew for what is it? It sounds like manu. So one translator put it this way. It's kind of like saying, what's it? You know, in English, say, what is it? You just say, what's it? So manna could come from that. If it comes from something else, they're not really sure the etymology of the word. But they had never seen it before. It's given the color of coriander, just meaning it's white. It's very flavorful. It's got honey flavor to it. It's not something you think about, like, you know, the little communion wafers of the Catholic Church, that sort of thing. This is dry, pasty little something. And so whatever it was had a certain flavor to it. You could bake it. And it was a provision by God. There are some people try to say there's something that happens with the dew in some regions. Again, trying to find a naturalistic explanation. I'm not against natural explanations if they work. But this one doesn't seem to have a natural explanation. God provided in some way this particular food that was there in the morning, taken away by the heat of the day, and it was done year by year for 40 years. It continued up until they entered into the promised land under Joshua. So that's about what I know of manna. And they put a jar of it that would later be stored into the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, which is also, again, recorded here, but clearly that would have happened later because they hadn't made the Ark yet. So they had this great provision by the Lord because the people were grumbling, and they spoke to the whole congregation, and this rule was given to them. And again, it was to test them. 6 days you shall gather. on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. And again, some of them went out, verse 27, they went out and they were looking for it. And Moses said, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? The Lord said that to Moses. The Lord has given you the Sabbath. That's still an important one for us to consider, because a lot of people today have a very low view of the Sabbath, and they say the Sabbath was instituted by Moses and Jesus abrogated the Sabbath, so we're not under an obligation to worship one day in seven. It's a creational ordinance. It goes back to Genesis. It comes before the fall, that this is a part of God's design for humanity. Worshiping him to take one day in seven was a part. From there, we see it here. And again, the law doesn't come till later in chapter 19 and following. So just something to keep in mind. I think it's usually a moot argument. Usually the argument against the Sabbath is it's one of those where people say we can worship on any day we want. And the question I always have is, okay, do you? And that's always the follow-up. And so people want permission, and the permission they're asking for so they can be more extravagant. But then when you follow up, it's, well, are you more extravagant? Or is this really a restriction? Same way with people with tithes. Well, that was the Old Testament. We're not bound by 10%. We're able to give more and be more generous than simply a tithe. Sounds wonderful. The follow-up question is, do you? And I really haven't found anybody who actually, as a consistent principle, says, I give more than 10% to demonstrate the extravagance of God. It's usually, well, I don't need to give 10%. So that's kind of the argument I find with the Sabbath and the tithing sort of thing, is people tend to make it very convenient around their own life and the things they want to do. But God was not very pleased with people in terms of they're not obeying his Sabbath law and going out to find out if his words were true or not. So even after everything they saw, even after everything God was doing, they still got up the next seventh day to go and collect manna because they worried about being hungry, even though God had told them not to. So that's when they take the jar of manna, place it before the Lord, keep it through all the generations at the end of chapter 16. The people ate the manna for 40 years, says that in verse 35, until they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And notice it says in verse 36, an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. That's almost certainly a later editorial remark, because at some point an omer is used, and along the way that goes into the background, and now an ephah, it becomes a new measurement. And so whoever writing this is wanting the people to know, oh, this is that. In the same way that, you know, we have English measurements given to us that we no longer use. And so, again, that's just showing there's some editorial work that's been done on the Pentateuch, as we would expect. So, questions or comments on anything of that? Yes, sir? Yeah. Yeah, you're going to have to be there a while to do that. So, this provision, and then when they come to Elim, which is 12 springs, that would be fairly substantial to do that as well. So, but water in the desert is a big deal. But this pattern we see, though, of Israel not trusting the Lord is clearly a recurrent one. And it goes with them all the way until that generation really dies off. Yeah, it's a few days because they're headed to Sinai. And so this is 3 days in from the crossing. And from the crossing to the next one, you know, you're coming in stages. So you're given a fairly small time frame, probably even a month from the crossing to Sinai. Maybe a month is what's usually anticipated. So fairly short period of time. And the next big one in chapter 17, of course, is water from the rock. They're back again in the wilderness of Sin. Sin and Sinai in Hebrew is a lot like in English. We say Sin, Sinai. Well, it's the same word. It could be Zin as well. One of those things where you got to remember that it's not English sin. It's just the name of the wilderness. It has nothing to do with, you know, I transgress God's law. Sin is a different word in Hebrew. Sometimes preachers like to make eloquent connections between things, and they traveled in the wilderness of sin, of disbelief. And it's like that, the word has nothing to do with sin in English. It's an entirely different root. Yes? Yes. Yeah, you have a, there's, yes, because you have the extra vowel of the N. Yeah. In Hebrew, there's a letter, it's the SH or the S, and the letter is shin or sin, but it's not this. The root of this is somewhat debated. The rabbis say Sinai speaks of a root word meaning hated, meaning the nations hated them. Other people have argued that sin and Sinai comes from Akkadian, referring to a moon god. And so you have Horeb, which possibly refers to heat, Mount Horeb. And so it could be have a sun and a moon deity exchange with Akkadian belief system. So that's where a lot of people think sin and Sinai come from, those root bases of a particular god of the early Akkadians. But that's about all we know. Nothing to do with sin in English, though. And then they camped at Rephidim, no water. They quarrel with Moses to give us water to drink. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and again complained about him bringing them out there to die. And he called it Massa and Meribah, which both are differing words for testing, for quarreling. So these names come from what the people themselves were doing. And that's where they were called upon to bring water forward. So you have the Marah incidents in 15 of water. Then you have the food, and quail is provided as well. Then you have another water incident. So you have three of these back-to-back on their way into the heart of the Sinai Peninsula, going towards Mount Horeb, towards Mount Sinai. And then they're attacked by the Amalekites in verse 17, of chapter 17, verse 8. The Amalekites are a desert people. They're mentioned in some of the list. You see that Samuel rebukes Saul for not killing Agag, the king of the Amalekites. So this is a people that continue to plague Israel to some degree. And they're one of those that God has called on them to destroy. In the battle, Moses is lifting up his arms, and when his arms droop, they start to lose. So his arms are being held up, and Aaron and Hur are holding his hands up. Hur is, first time it's mentioned here, he's mentioned later with his son possibly doing some of the work on the temple and some of the artistic things. Jewish tradition said he married Miriam, but there's nothing in the Bible to say that that was the case. But they prevailed. And until his hands came down, and so they held his hands up, and through all of that, they had victory. And then we get Joshua mentioned for the first time in 17. Write this in a memorial book, recite it in the ears of Joshua, that it may utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. It's just sort of just thrown in there. You know, you get Joshua coming along, and as if he's been there the whole time, which we certainly see later, but at this point, we are introduced to him for the first time. And Joshua, of course, is one who's going to take the Israelites into the land of promise. He and Caleb were both part of the spy contingency that believed. So this is a part of their process and their journey. And God, in one sense, is preparing them. He's testing them. He's putting them in circumstances where they have to trust and obey him. He is creating in them a people of faith. And they're responding like we would think we would respond, not very well. It's a difficult thing that takes place. Very similar again to Numbers chapter 11, with a lot of rebellion, a lot of complaining. In Scripture, the desert is seen at times, wilderness, as a place of testing, as a place of deprivation. And other times, the desert, the wilderness, is seen in a positive way. Deuteronomy 1, it says, "There in the desert you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place." Hosea 2, "Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her." Nehemiah 9, "For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen." And then familiar words too from Isaiah, "A voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And that is a part of the prophetic tradition as well, that there is a, in a sense, a calling into the wilderness, into the desert as a place of renewal, as a place of visiting God, of getting away from everything, as well as a place of deprivation and hardship. And so that comes into the Christian tradition as well. The desert monks of Palestine and Egypt are still there, would go to some of these places that they, you know, there's a monastery at what they think is Mount Sinai and some of these other places, and some of them would live individually, some of them would have communities together. And the wilderness was not seen necessarily as a bad place, as the place of temptation of Jesus, but it was seen as the place that you would go for spiritual renewal, spiritual strengthening, in a place of physical deprivation, but of spiritual renewal and growth. So that's a tradition we see in the scriptures as well. Both of those are pretty clear. And again, in Christian tradition, that has been understood that way as well. So the great desert monks, you can read some of their writings. Anthony was one of them. But how that all worked out, it's another discussion for church history. Oh, good question. They were absorbed into, really, like with the Assyrians coming down. The Assyrians were really the first ones who started deporting people. And so a lot of the people that God was wanting to remove from Canaan got partially removed by the Assyrians. In one sense, a godless empire did what Israel failed to do in her godlessness. God still did this through other peoples. The Assyrians and then the Babylonians, who both had policies of exile and of removing the populations. The Assyrians particularly, they would take a group from here and here, and they would swap them, because they figured if they did that, it would cause less rebellion. That if you were in your hometown, your home place, you'd get mad that, you know, you got these foreigners overruling you, and you try to have an uprising. It was like, well, we're just going to completely take you away. And so you had no roots in an area. It seemed to work. But the Babylonians did a little of that, but they took some of the best of the people back with them, and they just left some of the lower echelons of people to kind of to work it all out. But they did a little of the back and forthness, but the Assyrians were the ones who did most of it. So a lot of people just got sort of absorbed into other communities. The Samaritans are a group of some with Israeli, a Jewish heritage, as well as some of these others that got mixed, and they could no longer really tell what their bloodlines were. That was a big part of the temple that was destroyed with the Romans. There was an entire housing area of just records. The Jewish people coming out of exile had very meticulous records of their genealogy. That was a big deal. When Paul is saying who he is of the tribe of Benjamin, this could be said of most all of the Jews coming out. They really did a thorough job of maintaining their records. And that was one of the things that was completely destroyed in the temple destruction in 70 AD. It was lit on fire. That was something that the Romans would make sure to do. So once they lit that on fire, that entire depository of all their genealogies, a huge fire, it was immense. Nobody who was Jewish really had any way to verify their lineage. You know, as time went on, some of them could, but it'd be like, you know, the Social Security office being nuked. You know, after a while, we would have no way of knowing how all these things connected from who to who. And especially as you're traveling and you're trying to keep that up with local families, some of them would be able to keep a certain degree, but there's no way to prove their lineage of which tribe they came from very accurately. So that was something, in one sense, that God did in the New Testament era, that he truly scattered Israel into the world, and very few can actually say, they can say they're Jewish, but they can't say they're from this tribe or that tribe with any certainty. I'm not sure that any of them actually do because of that. So, a little digression, but that's where that came from. Any other questions on that? The other New Testament equivalent that we see, Jesus is telling, he is the bread of heaven who came down from heaven. Jesus equating himself with the manna. And he is the living water. Paul, as I mentioned earlier, made that connection from last week of Jesus being the rock. Jesus speaks himself as the living water. And so there is a strong Christian interpretation of Jesus, these things being a type, a symbol of Jesus himself. As God fed the people in the wilderness, so Jesus is the true manna of heaven, the bread of life that is meant to feed God's people now. And even referring in John 6, the cryptic language of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And the other version of John speaking of him being the fount of living water. So these things are strong images that the Jewish people would have with the Exodus as well. Jesus is claiming to be the provision of God for their well-being and sustenance. And the book of Hebrews makes a lot of those connections for us too. All right. Some takeaways from some of these different parts of Scripture. As I mentioned, it's easy to look at this and go, how in the world can you be rebelling against God after you've seen such incredible miracles? And we all know, of course, in our own hearts, the minute that hardships come, even after we've seen God do amazing things in our life, the next hardship sort of puts us right back in crisis mode where we doubt what God is doing. And so we need to do more than just come away from this like, well, don't be a grumbler, don't be a complainer. It's deeper than that. We are seeing both the redemption that God has brought to his people here, how he's bringing this through Jesus, and it's an understanding that this is not our final resting place. That we too, as Scripture refers to us, we're a pilgrim people. We are wandering, as it were, in this life. And it's super easy to plant roots. We long to do that. And in one sense, that's a normal part of human existence. At a number of sense, it's something that runs in conflict with us as Christians, trying to maintain that pilgrim attitude where we know that we are going towards something and that a sovereign God along the way is going to bring things into our life, as Paul tells us in Philippians about being content with much or content with little, that the circumstances of our stomachs is going to be dictated by the Lord. And so when there are moments of hunger, there are moments of lack, that you're able to, in worship, to thank God for what he is doing in the midst of this, even in the same way that we would in moments of plenty, moments where we have a great abundance, that we were able to be able to know that God's present in the mix of that. So more than not grumbling, it's also thriving. How do you thrive in spiritual places that seem to be desolate? A part of what we see as well in the Exodus is that the great sin of the people tends often to be self-centeredness. Everything revolves around them and their particular needs. And that inability to look beyond, to say, what is God doing on a greater scale with me as a part of his people? What is God going to do on a world scale as he has already taken us out of Egypt? He has humiliated the Egyptians in their whole religious system. How are we a part of this declaration of the greatness of God to the world? That was not something that the average Israelite was thinking about. It was more like, we don't have water today and we're mad. And though you did this in the past, we're upset about it today. And it's that self-centeredness. And when we are in the midst of trials and tribulations, it's super hard not to. When something's not going right in your body, it's like ding, ding, ding. You know what's happening. It's hard to think of other things. But a part of what we're called to is that God is there in the midst of that. So he purposely brought his people 3 days knowing they needed water, brought them from there knowing they needed food, brought them knowing they need water again. It wasn't a shock to his system. They go, oh my goodness, they're in the desert. What am I going to do? And in this, he's saying, I've done this to test you. And in a similar way, that testing of our faith, as we see from James, as we see from the Lord Jesus speaking, that God brings things into our life in order that we would depend upon him. And there is that battle of the heart. There is that battle of the soul against grumbling, against complaining of, why, oh God, would you do this to me? There is a call to step forward in faith in a greater way that comes with being a Christian. And I've said this before, but if you're looking for a sign of Christian maturity, a great sign of that is how do you do when someone else is telling you about a lesser problem? So you have someone telling you, like, oh, geez, this happened to me, or I'm really struggling with this thing, and you're actually looking at them going, like, wow, that would be a blessing in my life if I had to struggle with that. And not bring in your own tale of woe, which is worse, the comparison game. Well, you think that's bad. You know, have you ever seen the Brian Regan about talking about your wisdom teeth? You know, never be a two wisdom tooth person because you're going to get shot down by the guy who had four removed. That type of tendency of comparison, a sign of Christian maturity is how do you respond to the suffering of others with genuine concern, even though it's less than what you're going through? Not calling them to say, why are you complaining about that? That's nothing. Or somehow to work yours into the story. And I've seen that with people at times, and it's just an amazing thing. I think I mentioned Claire Hughes. She's one who struggles greatly with a broken body, spends much of her time in a hot tub because of pain of different things. She's John Hughes' wife, and she diligently prays for people, just prays for people, and asks you how you're doing, how things going, and prays for the things that are happening. And it's like, I haven't had any suffering in my life even remotely close to her. And she's not bringing, if you ask her, she'll talk about it, or, you know, how you doing, but she's not, oh, you wouldn't believe what I suffered today. And so when I see that, that's always, to me, that's like a benchmark. How do you do with suffering? How do you do with the suffering of others? Is there room in your heart to recognize that someone else's heart is still hard, even though it's not for you? Because of who they are, where they are in life, and the journey that God has them on, that, you know, maybe it's, you know, several rungs down below, but for them, that's where they are, and it's a big deal. How do you respond with a heart of compassion towards that? And how do you respond in your own circumstances, which, like, God, you know that I need this, and I don't have it, and it seems like you don't like me, or if you love me, why would you let me go through this? And though why questions are never answered, there's not, very rarely in Scripture do we ever see, here you do, God's saying, I'm doing this to test you. Why don't we have water? Because I'm going to see where your heart is. But many times in Scripture, we also see that these things come, and God just says, trust me, I'm God. And that's a part of our faith. That's a part of our hope and trust in Jesus, that he is seen, depicted clearly in his redemption in a typographical way here in the Exodus. But as we go forward, we also see in a much larger scale. This is in a small way what we see on a worldwide scale of the things that God is doing. And to remember that, these testings are there, that we are a pilgrim people. This is not our home. We are going somewhere else. And I think in the age of affluence that we do, every age, I'm sure, is difficult. We have so much more comforts than ages past that we just get used to. I mean, we make our homes into little mini fortresses and castles, and they're, you get too hot, too cold, you just turn the dial, and you turn it up, turn it down. I mean, we got hot water at our disposal. We have all these modern things we don't even think about. You know, you just jump back a few hundred years, and what would that have been like? Cold, miserable. You read about life in the Middle Ages, it's brutal. It's just brutal, the things that people had to deal with. And the medical cures are brutal. I think of some of, some basic ailments that we just take a pill for, they struggled with. Martin Luther, constipation was a big part of his life, and there's a great pain. There wasn't something to solve that. They did cures for kidney stones by injecting milk through, and you think, that doesn't sound really promising to have, but that was the type of things that, just on a normal thing. And if you lived in some of these places, you dealt with a fever most of the time because you were partly sick from something in the water. And so fevers were a common part of life. So in some ways, when people are dying all around you, being a pilgrim person is a little easier. And as we've moved away from that, medically speaking, it's harder. Because we're used to people living into, you know, a relatively long life. And even then, we have problems. We're used to people being able to take things to be able to ameliorate some of the pain and suffering. And a part of what our generation has lost in the last several is pain is used by God to teach us. And that is not something that we abide very well. Pain in our modern world is something that must be removed immediately. And this is something even when you go to the doctor's office, when you're asked pain levels, this is something that's changed over the years. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10 kind of thing. Well, everybody is hopping it up really, really high. Because any pain is considered intolerable. So it used to be like, scale 1 to 10, about 3 or 4, okay, you don't need nothing. And now it's like, I feel it, you know, and they get mad at a dentist for, they want to be able to sit in a dentist chair with zero pain. The benchmark is zero. Good luck, unless you're sedated. But that's kind of, that mentality hits us as well, because we're part of our culture. That pain, there's nothing about it to be gained, and yet that's something we see throughout history. We see it throughout Scripture. God uses pain instructively for us. It's not something that we immediately have to run away from. And I don't mean just physical pain. It also includes relational pain, psychological pain, these type of things. And people run from that. But those are the means, the wilderness things that God is putting there to put pressure on us to see, okay, do you trust me? And what can you know of my goodness even in these hard spots? So if you live long enough, this is going to be a reality for you anyways, because none of us are getting out of here in perfect health if you live long enough. So start now. Start developing that toughness, that ability to grow through these types of things, to where you see, yeah, this is hard, but God's at work. And also to be able to see that in other people, where you're like, I can invest in you and the struggles that you're going through, even though I think mine is worse. Because God has put you in my life, and I'm going to care and have concern for you. I'm not going to be focused in on my pain. And that also is a work of maturity, of spiritual growth, where these things I'm going to be able to put to the side to see God working in other arenas for us to go. So, lessons from the wilderness. We got to end, though. Questions, comments, quips, queries, quotes, maxims, or aphorisms? I'll pray for us. Father, even as we've seen these things and have talked about them, we all know how hard this is. Father, we complain so easily, and we really do not want suffering in our life at all. So we pray, Father, that you would, in your kindness, that you would continue to teach us how to be contented with whatever the circumstances are that you bring to us. And Lord, we also pray that you would help us to have that maturity where we can walk beside others who are suffering with what we consider lesser problems. Lord, that really is a work of your Spirit in our lives. But we pray for that. We pray that you would help us to be able to see the world around us and to see that we are indeed a pilgrim people. Father, keep us from the wrong kind of roots. And we pray and ask that in Jesus' name.